Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 4 while you're turning there. I just want to take a moment and remind everyone about our special dress-up days coming up to tie in with our Christmas theme this year, the wonder of Christmas. Some of you, I know, have probably already started decorating your house, putting the tree up. I'm praying for you, praying for your souls. Maybe even you've started listening to Christmas music already in your car, and you're getting jazzed up about that. So here's the deal with all of that. This is why I'm bringing that part up, is that I'm expecting big things this year with our special dress-up days. I'm expecting you guys to show up in an awesome way. We got Shine Bright Sunday, kicks off on November 30th, Flannels and Fuzzy Socks Sunday, Joy to the Sweater Sunday, and then, of course, Christmas Pajama Sunday. And Trisha Jimenez is going to have a photo booth set up for each of those Sundays so you can take pictures with your family, with your friends. My only ask, if you post them on social media, make sure you use the hashtag, the wonder of Christmas, and also tag our church in it somehow, some way, so we can spread the wonder of Christmas this year to all our friends and family and everyone around the world. Amen? And then on Christmas Eve, I want to invite you guys, everyone, if you're in town, you and your family, take a pause from your Christmas celebrations, right, and come here that Wednesday night at 7 p.m. for a special Christmas candlelight service. Okay, sound good? Yeah. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 4. The greatest question about Jesus asked in the Bible is, who is he? It's a good question. It's a good basic question to ask, but it's one whose answer carries with it a ton of weight. In the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, he answers that question with, Jesus is the truth. And he spends the remaining, 70 plus other verses in Luke chapter 1, and he answers it with, he is the God of the impossible. Amen. And then we see in the first part of chapter 2, he is sovereign. And then right on the heels of him, us finding out that he's sovereign, we find out also, though, that he's humble. And then last Sunday, we took a look at that same question, who is Jesus? And we saw that Luke said that he is the Son of God. I mean, John the Baptist declared it. I mean, he said he wasn't even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Then we have the scene where he's baptized and God proclaims it from the heavens. I mean, this is my son. And then at the end of chapter 3, Luke brings the receipts and he lists out the genealogy of Christ that ends with the phrase, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, church, that's who Jesus is. And now this morning, what we're going to find out is that we're going to see where the Holy Spirit leads Christ out in the wilderness for 40 days, where he's going to be tempted by Satan himself. And the main issue at hand or at stake in this temptation is Jesus's identity. Whether or not he truly is the Son of God. Because as we're going to find out in Luke chapter 4, as the Son of God, Jesus fulfills three roles. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and more importantly, he is our king. So here we go, Luke chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 1 like we always do. This is what the scripture tells us. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, because he was just baptized there in the Jordan River. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, as Luke chapter 3 just declared you were, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. We're going to skip the second temptation. We'll come to it here in a minute. And listen to what he tempts Jesus with here in the third temptation, verse 9. And he, Satan, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are are the Son of God, as Luke chapter 3 just declared. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the pressing issue in this passage is the question, is Jesus really, truly the Son of God? Because like I said, we're given the three events in Luke chapter 3. John's declaration, God's proclamation, and then the detailed genealogy. And all those three are pointing to this truth that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It's his identity. And so now here in Luke chapter 4, Satan comes to Christ and he says, okay, if you truly are, if that's your identity, if you truly are the Son of God. Because there's been others that have been called the Son of God. Right? It's how Luke ends chapter 3, right? Adam is the first one. He was known as the Son of God. That's the first one that should come to our mind. But when Satan came to Adam and tempted Adam in the garden, Adam failed that test spectacularly. And now Jesus is presented to us as the second Adam. But there's also another mention in Scripture of the Son of God. Listen to what the prophet Hosea writes in Hosea chapter 11. Listen to what God declares in verse number 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And so here we see that Israel, God declares Israel as his son. And just like Adam, guess what? They failed spectacularly. But here, finally, in Luke chapter 4, we're presented, right, with God's true son. And so just like with Adam and just like with Israel, Satan comes to Christ and he tempts him and he says, if you are the Son of God. So everything that was told to us in Luke chapter 3, Satan tries to come in and negate it here in Luke chapter 4. God calls Jesus his son. Produces the paternity test to prove it. And Satan shows up to doubt and disprove it. And how does he do it? First off, he seizes on Jesus' human weaknesses. His weakness as he's 100% God, but also 100% man. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. And then when they were ended, he was hungry. Thank you, Captain Obvious, right? Thank you, Dr. Luke. I miss one meal, and I'm like, I'm going to die. Jesus here, 40 days, no food. And he was hungry. So Satan comes to him and tests Jesus, tempts him with what? Provision, God's provision. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Because why on earth would God allow his only begotten Son to starve? Then Satan tempts Jesus with some power. We skipped 5 earlier, but listen to what Luke tells us in verse 5. And the devil took him up, Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Scholars debate on what is really going on here, right? I mean, what kind of authority has Satan been given? That's a whole nother sermon. I mean, if you want to go look that up later on. But the gist of it, whatever authority Satan has been given to him by the Father, Satan now tempts Christ and he says, look, I can give it all to you. I like how one commentator put it. He said, Satan was offering Christ a crown without the cross. Whatever authority Satan had, he comes to Christ and he tells Christ, I'm going to give it all to you. You don't have to suffer. That's what the baptism represented. Christ knew what the baptism represented, the death, burial, and resurrection. He knew what was coming, and Satan comes to him and says, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through all that. All you have to do is just bow and worship me. It's safe to say, it's not an exaggeration to say that eternity salvation held in the balance in this episode going on here in Luke chapter 4. And then finally, Satan tempts Christ with protection. We just read it, verses 9 through 11. And how does he do that? He twists the scripture. He quotes from Psalm chapter 91. Now, don't miss what I'm about to say here. If you keep reading, which we will, spoiler alert, if you've never read Luke before, okay, I'm going to give you the end, right? If you keep reading, what you will find out is that everything that Satan tempts Christ with, Christ eventually gets anyway by glorifying the Father in the Father's time. Are you tracking with me? Yes. Everything that Satan just tempted him with. Jesus, he says, if you're hungry, take this stone, turn it to bread. Well, guess what Jesus does in a few chapters? He feeds over 5,000 people. He'll attain all authority, right? It's what he says at the end after the resurrection. He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Then, of course, he sits at the right hand of the Father right now. And he receives the worship of the angels, right? As he rules at the Father's right hand. So the best way for you and I, one of the ways I guess I should say, to fight temptation when it comes to you is to operate under the mindset that if I do what God wants me to do, I may receive what I'm being tempted with right now. Amen. I just need to be obedient to what God says and His timing. Now, in all of these temptations, Jesus quotes from Scripture. Jesus relies on God's Word. And it's typically at this point in the passage where you'll hear a message and pastors talk about encouraging you that when you face temptations, that you need to stand on God's Word. I've said it 1,000 times myself. Hide God's word in your heart that you will not sin against him. Deuteronomy 11, 18, Psalm 119, verse 1. Or like how Jesus just quoted from Deuteronomy 8, 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. But here's what hit me this week. Is that no amount of human boxing will be as effective as Jesus was in that fight. If Satan comes to Christ and tries to twist Scripture to get Christ to be disobedient, to get Christ to divert his heart and mind from the Father, then you better believe that he's going to do the same to you. So resisting temptation cannot just be simply, hey, you know, like just take two Bible verses and you know, call me in the morning. I mean, in order for us to do that, we would need to know the Word of God just as well as Christ did. Amen. So it's probably best, right, not to hang our hat on our ability to memorize the Scripture. Am I saying memorization's not important? No, don't mishear me. Don't be like, well, I don't need God's Word. JD said it. No, that's not what I'm saying. My encouragement to us is it shouldn't be our primary application of this chapter. You see, It's given to us. We're shown this because our primary application is that when you and I are tempted, you run to Christ. When you and I are tempted, right, we run to Jesus. He endured that temptation in our place so that we wouldn't have to. He conquered our adversary. And he does not do all of that to now say, okay, JD, were you watching? Because this is how you do it. Were you paying attention to what I did? Because this is how you do it. No, that's not why God has done this or Christ has done this. When we are tempted, quoting scripture is good. But running to Jesus is better. Why? Because he is our high priest. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And right now, Jesus reigns in heaven. I'll just read it. It's already up there. Thank you, Kevin. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Listen to what the writer says. Don't miss this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence start quoting scripture. Start memorizing the Bible. No, what does the writer say? Let us then with confidence, what? Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus didn't simply endure all this, church, so that we would just have a model to follow. Yes, he is our model, but he did all this, more importantly, so that we would find mercy and grace in our time of need. You see, it's Jesus who delivers you. He stands in as our high priest, offering sacrifices and righteousness to us all. He passed the test that Adam and Eve spectacularly failed. I mean, he survived the temptation in the wilderness when Israel felt it in the Exodus. And I'm here to tell you that he passes the test that every single one of us have fallen flat on our face. This tells us this, is that our best strategy when you're facing temptation is to run to Jesus, because that's who he is. He is our strength. He is our shield. He is our high priest who prays and intercedes for us. After this encounter, Luke tells us that in verses 14 through 15, I mean, Jesus becomes very, very popular. He starts ministering. He starts doing all these miraculous signs and wonders. I mean, he's becoming sort of a celebrity, as we might think of it as today, right? He's gone viral. So here we go. Verse 16, we're given his first public sermon that he gives. Listen to what Luke tells us. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. I'm just going to pause right here and make a shameless plug. If it was Jesus' habit to go to church, guess what?
Yes.
It should be your habit as well. And he's the Son of God. Anyway, shameless plug over. Here we go. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." What? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to what? Proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. What? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. I mean, Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus is prophesying from or reading from, the Isaiah prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. He's saying that the Messiah is coming. He's going to be anointed to do what? To proclaim, to preach. You see, that is what a prophet does. He proclaims God's words to God's people. I mean, three times in two verses, we read that word to proclaim. And Jesus tells them in that moment that today, in this moment, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So not only does Luke show us that Jesus is our high priest, he also shows us that Jesus is our prophet who brings the announcement, who proclaims God's kingdom. It's coming into this world. It's breaking through. But much like today, what happens? What's the people's response? I mean, the people think that Jesus, hey, he's a pretty good preacher. He's a nice preacher. But guess what? They're a little bit too familiar with him. Listen to how they respond in verse 22. And all spoke well of him. It's a great message, right? Good job. All spoke well of him and marveled. There's that word again, right? The theme for Christmas, the wonder of Christmas. It's the same exact word. Amazed, astonished, and wondered. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You see, that's their answer to the question, who is Jesus? To them, he's just Joseph's son. In other words, they enjoy the sermon, but they don't see their Savior. They miss the fulfillment of the scripture being read right before them. And they don't catch the net because all they see in Jesus is their hometown boy who's now a celebrity. And I think what scripture is trying to show us here in this moment is that for many of us, oftentimes, the truth is hidden in plain sight. Not a show of hands, but statistically speaking, this is why most automobile accidents happen within blocks of your house. Why? Because you let your guard down. Everything's familiar. And you think you know what's coming. It's why what they say, most accidents happen where inside the house? The bathroom. Because you're familiar and you think you know what's coming. And if we're not careful, what happens is that familiarity with Jesus, a lot of people don't recognize him as their Messiah because they think they know. They have just enough Bible, right, to think they know. And they're not looking any deeper of who Christ is. They've heard Sunday school stories. They come to church at Easter and Christmas. They've seen a little bit on social media. And the sad truth is that they become so familiar that they don't see. Don't become so familiar with Christ, yet you cannot see who he is. I don't know who said this. It wasn't me, but I love to quote it. Do you know how long it's going to take you to know an eternal God? Eternity. And if we're not careful, what happens is we think we know it all. We think we have this all figured out. Hey, we've read Luke chapter 4 before, JD. I mean, we got this. Show us something new. And sadly, because we think we know, we don't stop and gaze long enough to fully grasp and see who Jesus really is. The people here, they don't look too long. This is why Jesus tells them in verse, where am I at, 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, prove it. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. As the saying goes, many of you probably were thinking about it, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. For them in Nazareth, he is always going to be simply Joseph's son. Amen. And here's the scary part. If we're not careful, do you know where these people are at? Did you catch it? They're at church. They're in the synagogue. Are we like those people in the synagogue here in Luke chapter 4? Perhaps you've been brought up in church. Perhaps you know all the lingo. You know all the, I'm going to use this word, but understand my heart, rituals, right? We got the 5-minute countdown, then we got the welcome, and then we got 2 songs, and we got the message, and we got it all figured out. You know the routine, but you don't have a relationship. You see, I think this section in Luke is aimed at the people that think they know who Jesus is. They assume they are God's people. They assume certain things, but they have no living, saving knowledge of Christ. And if you miss it, right, you can miss God's salvation if you miss on who Jesus is. The people there at Nazareth, they reject him. Ironically, they try to put him in the same position Satan put him in there earlier in chapter 4. They try to throw him down from a height. Look at verse 28 real quick. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, right? They went from being filled with wonder, and now they're filled with wrath. They're hacked off. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Isn't that awesome? The people get a miracle. It just wasn't the one they were wanting. I wish I could have been there. I mean, the crowds, they grab him and they bring him to the edge of the cliff. And what does Jesus do? He just, whoop-de-doo. I mean, can you imagine? He passes through them unharmed. I mean, I wonder what they thought. I mean, they probably didn't go home and start sharing that story. Well, we had him and then we lost him. But here's the sad truth of it all. As far as we know, based on the gospel accounts, this is the last time Jesus comes to his hometown. As far as we know, he never visits Nazareth again. And the truth of the matter is, don't miss your opportunity because some rejections are final. So if you're operating under this myth, well, I'll serve God, I'll serve Christ, well, just later. Let me do this first. I got to take care of this thing first. I want to live my life first. And then when I'm older or when I'm retired, well, then I'll serve Christ. But listen to me, church. Some rejections are final. And I'm here to tell you there may not be a next time. And so this morning, salvation is preached just as it was back to over 2,000 years ago. Believe on Jesus, trust on him, repent of your sins, come to him in faith, and you will be saved. Why? Because he is our priest, he is our prophet, but he's also our king. Listen to the authority Jesus carries with him, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. You see, he's king. He had authority over the word. He knew it. Keep reading. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Don't miss it. Don't rush past this. He's possessed, and he's in church. Satan possesses this man, and where does he take this man? Not to some dark, dingy graveyard or not some, you know, abandoned warehouse or whatever. No, where does he take him? He takes him to church. And here in the synagogue, the man starts screaming, verse 34, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were what? All amazed. Different Greek words, same meaning, astonished in wonder. And they said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and what? They come out. I mean, when you think about what a demon is, really, this is really amazing. Demons are those angels who sided with Satan to rebel against God, and God cast them from heaven. So a demon's number one priority is to fight against everything God wants. To fight against God's rule, everything that God does. They hate God and God's people. Their entire mission is to resist God. But when Jesus speaks, demons tremble. There's no good and evil locked in this battle where you just don't know who's going to win. Evil's winning this time. I don't know. Good's winning this time. No, in Scripture, it's clearly pointed out Jesus wins. There's no contest. And guess what? The demons know it. What did they just say? They told Christ. They asked Christ. Did you catch it? Have you come to destroy us? It wasn't a matter of if he could. It was a matter of when he would. Is this the time that you've come to destroy us? He's king. He has authority over the word. He has authority over the demonic forces. Not only that, look at verse 38, and we'll get the turkey out of the roaster with this. Here's what Luke tells us, verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. I mean, this is not a common cold or some kind of flu bug. I mean, Simon's mother-in-law is dying, down and out. I mean, she's dying. They're desperate. And Luke would know because Luke's a doctor. And so they come to Jesus and they appeal to Christ and they're asking him to do a miracle. I don't know how much you know about science, but I'll just fill you in on a little secret. Fevers don't have ears to hear. Fevers don't have minds in which they, think. But Jesus speaks to whatever's causing her sickness, and that sickness has to obey Christ. I mean, this unthinking, this unhearing thing has to obey Christ. And this was no fluke either. This wasn't just a one-hit wonder. Look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on them, every one of them, and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, what? You are the Son of God. You're not just Joseph's son. You're not some hometown whatever from Nazareth. You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. They brought all the people to him, anyone who was sick, anyone who was carrying disease. And Jesus didn't turn anyone away. He sat there all day long. And he personally laid hands on every single one of them, and they were healed. Every disease, every person healed. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stop right now as we're about to enter into a response time. Your word has gone out. And now it demands a response from us. And so, Father, here in this moment, we want to surrender and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Whatever you're speaking in our hearts right now, Father, may we be obedient, because there might not be a tomorrow. There might not even be 2 hours from now. Our lives are but a mist. And so, Father, may we make the most of this opportunity. May we not waste it, because it's given to us as a gift. And so as you are speaking to our hearts, Father, give us the courage to respond in like-mindedness. May we be obedient to what you're calling us to do. Have your will and way in and through us, Holy Spirit. We ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.